Well, we've had the reading of the word for the preaching of the word this morning from 1 Corinthians 10, and you may want to open your Bibles back up to that place as we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians and as we look at this portion of Scripture. In Proverbs we read, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." And in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13, we have seen this illustrated for us in a number of different ways. Rather than walk humbly with God and keep His law, the Israelites instead proudly lived, complaining from everything about the food they had to eat to the leaders that they had over their congregation. They worshipped idols. They intermarried with those that they were not to marry. They were a people who were called and blessed and privileged of the Lord. And yet with many of them, God was not pleased. With many of them, they tasted of the grace of God in many ways and His showing favor to His people. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, and they came under His judgment and perished. It is a story, however, that is repeated too many times in Scripture and in the history of the church when we look at the church. The Corinthians are being warned about this. Don't make the same mistake. And it is a warning that we have taken a number of weeks to sound unto ourselves, which the church needs to hear today. You and I are a people who are to walk humbly with God, faithfully submitting ourselves to Him and to His will for our lives, and for His will for His people. And if we will not, the same awaits us as far as His judgment. We're told to be careful in verse 12, and to not walk in presumptively ourselves. And we're told in verse 13 that the various sins which do beset us, and the various sins which we do have to deal with, and the various trials that come upon us in life, that God is gracious and He gives us help to escape these, and there is a means whereby He does that. And we have studied that, and those sermons are available for anyone who wants to hear them that didn't hear them. In verses 14 through 22, what we have by Paul is not only some practical instruction about the Lord's Supper, but he uses the Lord's Supper and he especially deals with the subject of idols and idols of the time of the Corinthians. In other words, he speaks to a specific situation of the idolatry in the city of Corinth, and he addresses this in regard to these people. And he tells them, as he gives his argument, "You're smart enough to figure out what it is that I'm saying." In verse 15, "I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say." So much of what we read in the Bible is so easy to be understood. The reasoning is so, it's sad, the excuses that people can arrive at. But Paul is saying, okay, I'm going to lay it out for you. You can understand this. It's easy to figure out. Like so much more that we have to understand from His Word, from God's Word. For the Corinthian Christians, then, Christian liberty, which is the subject that is being discussed here, is not permission to participate in idolatrous worship. Previously, in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul teaches that idols are nothing, that they are really not the representation of some deity, of some god, but they are nothing. But even though they are nothing as far as what people say they represent, they still do represent something. Dealing with the subject of food sacrificed to idols, the Apostle Paul teaches that Christians had freedom to eat that food, but they were not free to treat the idols or to participate in the worship of idols. Even though an idol was nothing, it did not follow that there was no danger associated with idolatrous worship. In other words, they were not to wander into the worship service of idols and think, well, an idol is nothing, so it's no big deal. I can still have fellowship with these friends of mine who worship idols, even though I know an idol is nothing and I don't subscribe to their religion. Hodge writes, not only was this a fact for the public worship, but even what privately might go on in homes. He writes, "There was great danger that the Corinthians, convinced that an idol was nothing, might be induced to join the sacrificial feast within the precincts of the temples. The danger was greater because such feasts, if held in private house, lost their religious character and might be attended without any scruple." So the apostle teaches here these things that we are to understand in regard to this particular problem or particular concern he had with these Corinthians. And then what we want to do is to understand how it fit. We want to understand how it was to be understood by them, and then how is it that we apply this to ourselves. First, though an idol is nothing, participation in idolatrous worship is the worship of demons. Though an idol is nothing, participation in idolatrous worship is the worship of demons. Paul uses the Christians' understanding of the Lord's Supper and the understanding that Christians had of the sacrificial feast in the Old Testament to show that. That if you are participating in this idolatry, if you're present at the idolatrous worship, there has to be a connection to you with that idol that is being worshipped. Look at verse 16. "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" And then from the Old Testament sacrifices, he says in verse 18, "Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" Participation in the Lord's Supper or participation in an Old Testament sacrificial meal meant that the worshipers were participating, they were connected to Christ, or they were connected in some way to the sacrifice, to what Christ had done and to what He had accomplished, to what the sacrifice represented to those in Israel. Therefore, a Christian could not attend an idolatrous feast or an idolatrous worship service without having some connection to it. It made no difference if a Christian maintained that in his heart he was not worshiping the idol or regarding it as anything, because he was present, because he was a participant there as others were. The sacrifice and the events that took place in that idolatrous worship service had a direct relationship to him. It was idolatry. It was idol worship. Verse 19 and 20. "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to an idol, to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." And so what people would say, you can imagine this letter going to the church at Corinth, and they would say, just like people today would say, "Well, I'm really not worshiping that idol." They would say, "Well, I'm really not worshiping demons." And the Word of God says, "Yes, you are." Even though the idol was imaginary, the worship was real. And it was to demons, the evil spirits who are opposed to the kingdom of God. It is worship that is to something that is opposed to God, to a kingdom that is opposed to Him. There's no such thing as some kind of neutrality. Secondly, the Corinthian Christians can't have it both ways. They can't be true worshipers of God and all the while be fooling around with the worship of demons. Verse 21. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." There are two kingdoms, God's and the kingdom that is led by Satan. When Christians come to the Lord's table, their union is with Christ. Their allegiance is to Christ. Their opposition is to the kingdom of the evil one. And if they attended the idolatrous feast, though an idol is nothing, in idolatry, it is all that is opposed to God, who is the true God, who is to be worshipped. And therefore, they had a connection to it. And if they did not separate themselves from such, which was the very command that Paul gave in verse 14, then it was not only sin as opposed to Christ, it would have an eventual destructive effect upon their relationship with God, and they would come under His judgment. And so he says in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from
idolatry. The third thing that the apostle tells them is this. He ends with a warning. If you continue, you will provoke the Lord. In verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Christians, we are married to Christ. Christians are married to Christ. They are not to look for lovers who despise Christ. They are not to look for lovers who are opposed to Christ. They are not to look for lovers who are less than Christ. We are married to Christ. Christ is our husband. We are His bride. We are to be faithful to Him. He is altogether perfect. He is altogether lovely. He is altogether wonderful. He is the one to whom we are married. Our attention, our affection, our allegiance, our love is to be undividedly given to Him. Such a despising of Christ and His love moves Christ to jealousy. Unless we are stronger than God, we had better be careful that we do not stir Him up against us. Now, I know that we live in a world in which people don't ever think about God in those terms. They don't think about God being against anyone, or if I choose to believe that God's always happy with me, then God has to always be happy with me. If I choose to believe that this is true, then this has to be true because I chose to believe this is true. And so people can, they just think that by an act of their will, something is true. And so people choose to believe that everything will be okay, even though they act contrary to what God has revealed in His truth. And that's false. In 1 Kings chapters 12 and 13, right after it mentions, talks about Solomon, it mentions a king, Jeroboam. He instituted worship and the participation in worship for some of those who were of God's nation after the nation was divided. He made worship convenient for the people. The people could be sincere in their worship. They could offer sacrifice. They had priests. They had all the trappings that they were somehow even worshiping the true God. He was physically affected by God as his arm, it seemed, was paralyzed. He humbled himself. God healed him. And then he returned to his idolatrous worship. And there we read that of God's rejection of him. It's as though God struck him. He did not learn from God humbling him. And it's as though then God just washed his hands of him. There again, something that goes against our day. Our day idea today is that God is always waiting. He is always there to hear us, always there to receive us. He's always just somehow pacing heaven's floor, begging us to give him some time, and he's there and all that. But that's not true. He is that for his people. But Romans 1 tells us that God gives up on people. He gives up on them and gives up on them in their sin. And it says of Jeroboam, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. But again, he made priests of the high places from among the people. See, it had all the trappings of being religious and sincere and all that good stuff. And who he ordained to be priests to the high places. And this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Idolatry, though idols are nothing, is serious sin. It opposes God, therefore it springs from the devil. People cannot be neutral toward it or unaffected by it. And so therefore we are told to flee idolatry. Now what is the idolatrous worship today that you and I are to reject? The question that we ought to ask is, where is idolatry today? And we ought to ask ourselves, are we adequately opposing it? Okay, here's a warning to flee idolatry. And so the question that you and I ought to ask, because we're as smart as that bunch there at Corinth, right? We can think, we can reason through these things. We ought to think and apply and try to understand this. Where is the idolatry today? And are we opposing it as we should? Well, we could say that the idolatry is that which we could call the obvious and the evident. Religions that use objects to which honor is given, honor which belongs only to God, or does not profess to be of the true God.
In many lands, for instance, it is fashionable to revive the ancient religions. Many times when you visit other countries, you visit other places, you read about them, you watch them on television, there is a real revival of the old religions. Why? Because Christianity came in and many times had an impact on these lands, and now it's important to revive these religions over again in order to make it more interesting, I guess, for tourists or something like that. But this is given a real respect and honor, and it's the thing to do. And Christianity many times is looked upon as evil because it drove out and caused many of these ancient practices and religions to be rejected. But all of the idolatry that Christianity replaced was, again, it boiled down to the worship of devil. The worship of demons. And so this revival of culture, while it is something that can be known, that's one thing. But to give honor to it, to give respect to it, is to give honor to that system of thought that is opposed to the true God. And that gives honor to Satan himself. It makes no difference if so-and-so was the goddess of love or whatever. It was against the true God. And we must not fall into the trap of the idea that somehow all of these religions of the past were somehow leading to the true God. They were not. Romans 1 teaches us that instead, religions that are not of the triune God, these religions, instead of going toward Him, are in reality going away from Him. We read in Romans, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Other religions, idolatrous religions, are not going toward God, they are going away from God. That is the evident and the obvious. Then there are those gods that we would say, the idols, which we would say are the subtle, are the invisible, meaning that they are not the in-your-face type of idol. The invisible, meaning the idol of the heart, not some statue or figure in a temple. Invisible as to being an idol that is seen, but not invisible as to eventually showing itself to be present, as we many times show by our outward actions the idols of our heart. Colossians 3:5, the Apostle Paul calls greed an idol. And eventually greed, we would say, shows itself. Or it could be pleasure or power. Again, the Apostle writes in Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, these who reject God, whose God is their appetite. That's the kind of world in which we live. God is the appetite. What is my desire? What is it that I want? What is it that makes me feel good? What is it that pleases me? That's idolatry, you see. What is it that makes me happy? You hear parents always, I just want my kids to be happy. Well, would they like this idol? Whatever it is we set our hearts upon that gets us, that makes us to be our first love, or is our first love, and that receives our best love, our first love, our attention, or directs our lives, whatever it is that we value most is our God. And if it is not the triune God, it is an idol. You see, God, whatever it is that we value most is a God to us. God is not something that we put in a box that we use Him because at times we want to be religiously involved in things and we need a little religion for our lives. But God is to permeate our existence that we live for Him and honor Him. In fact, the Christian life is often a battle against these idols which compete with the true God. We are too much at times led by our feelings, what we want, what would make us happy, what we want to do or don't want to do. We are too concerned at times about what others think of us, the pressures at work, the pressures in college and university life, the pressure in school to conform to those around us, you see. On vacation,
Brenda and I kept hearing about Pele, the goddess of fire. The God that you and I have to contend with most is the God Mimi, the goddess of self. And when we worship Mimi, we need to remember
it isn't ultimately me. Ultimately, it is the devil. Again, Hodge writes, "Men of the world do not intend to serve Satan when they break the laws of God in the pursuit of their objects of desire. Still, in doing so, they are really obeying the will of the great adversary, yielding to his impulses and fulfilling his designs. He is therefore said to be the God of this world. To him, all sin is an offering and an homage. We are shut up to the necessity of worshiping God or Satan. For all refusing or neglecting to worship the true God or giving to any other the worship which is due to him alone is the worshiping of Satan and his angels." So, we are to flee from idolatry. Christian liberty is not God's permission to play with fire. We need to know ourselves and the idols which are most attractive to us so that we can avoid them and deal with them. We pray for the Lord to lead us not into temptation, as we have prayed this morning. So it is foolish if we are not again on our guard against whatever would interfere or pull us away from loving and serving God first. The scripture we read a while ago about Solomon, we look down upon him in a way for what he did. But as we look at his intelligence and the practical wisdom of his life, we would have to presume that he was superior to any of us here in this room, as smart as some of us may think we are at times. But he did not take seriously the command of the Lord about marriage, and he fell into sin and idolatry in a most horrible and damaging sort, not only to himself, but consequences not only to himself and to his family, but to the church of Jesus Christ by what he did. A testimony to the world and everything else. This business about how there's these victimless sins and these sins that are just about ourselves, that's stupid. All of life affects other people and affects the church. Let us ask Solomon if the Lord can be provoked to jealousy. Let us ask Solomon, as smart and intelligent as he is, if there are any so strong, so powerful, so rich, so wise that they can play with the least sin. When we are not careful concerning the least commandment or the warning from the Lord, it is not an indication of our mature liberty as Christians. It is an indication that we are acting as fools. Let me read that again. When we are not careful concerning the least commandment or warning from the Lord, it is not an indication of our mature liberty as Christians and our strength, but that we are fools. God help us to take seriously all that we are warned against in regard to idolatry, and help us to love Him first and foremost and enjoy Him forever. Finally, while the apostle speaks to idolatry, he also speaks to the Lord's table. And how appropriate as we come to His table that we have these thoughts here in regard to the table. Our worship this morning and our coming to the Lord's table is our rejection of idols and our confessing Christ, our looking unto Him, our confidence in Him, our allegiance to Him, our delight in Him and His salvation, our assurance in Him, our giving ourselves to be Him, to be His, and to be that with His people. Christ is our sacrifice. He mediates for us. He makes satisfaction for our sins. He and He alone is our salvation. This is seen in our worship of God. This is seen in the holy meal of which we partake, where He is presented here to us. We share in His body and His blood. We drink the cup of the Lord and we eat at His table. We feed upon Christ, not by our mouths, but by our faith. The cup and the bread are blessed and thus set apart unto a holy use and worship. They are not changed as to their substance, but they do have a new significance in as they are prayed over and as they are set apart. they do have this special significance and this blessing upon them that they are set apart unto a holy use, not a common use. We can eat bread and drink wine with a meal, but it isn't ordinary because we ask God to bless them, and that as He gives us this outward act in which He proclaims to us His salvation and His love and all these things for which we magnify Him, they are set apart unto a holy use, even as verse 16 says that they are blessed. There is a communion or sharing or partaking of the blood and the body of Christ in the cup and the bread. To share or partake means to enjoy all the benefits of Christ's blood shed and His body given for us. Our union is to Christ. We receive from Him the forgiveness of sins. He is our perfect sacrifice. He is the Lord, our righteousness. We are His people to serve and follow Him. He will never leave us or forsake us. We are safe in Him now and for eternity. Furthermore, we have union with one another. As verse 17 says, there is one bread. Not that we are the one bread, but we partake of the one bread and show our unity because our unity is in Christ. We are joined to Christ and to each other. And this being so, you and I see why we must oppose every form of idolatry and anything that threatens our union, anything that competes with Christ, anything that threatens the union that we have with Him and the beauty of, and the blessing that we would have, He would have upon His church. We're concerned with His glory, to whom all glory is due. We're concerned with the welfare of others. That means others in the body of Christ before ourselves. God help us. God help me. God help you. God help us. God help us to see the significance, the seriousness of what it is that we handle and deal with here. Not just with the Corinthians, but with us as well. And for us to hear the warning that to do otherwise is to provoke the Lord against us. God help us and God bless us for His name's sake. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your Word to us. And, O Lord, we pray, help us indeed to flee from idolatry. Help us to love You and serve You and live for You, Jesus, and for You alone. Grant us grace, O Lord, to see the holy and blessed union that we have with others in the body of Christ. And help us, O Lord, not to do those things that would tear down the body of Christ, that would hurt the body of Christ. Help us, O Lord, not to do those things in our own personal lives that make us less than the people that we could be in order to be of encouragement and help to others in the body of Christ. Lord, help us to flee from idolatry and help us to recognize it. Lord, we bring before You verse 13 that we studied a couple of weeks ago and how You make a way for us for escaping our sin. We pray, O Lord, for Your grace. If the besetting sins that would attack us and deal with us, we know, we're smart enough to know that there are those things in our lives that we have to do battle with, our pride, our lust, our greed, our anger, our fear, all these things. Lord, help us to deal with these idols and give us Your way of escape, we pray, in dealing with them by Your Spirit. Well, Lord, hear our prayer we make. Use this meal now, we pray, until a holy end. In Jesus' name, amen.